Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of June 25th, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1, as we continue our time in worship this morning in the ministry of God's Word. And as you do that, let's continue in a word of prayer as well. Father, we are so grateful for this very thing that we have just commemorated. Lord, for this unique gift that you have given us in the church. This gift of faith by your grace. Lord, we thank you for the unity that we have in Christ, the communion that we have in fellowship with you and with one another. Father, we pray that you would continue to do your work of grace in us. Lord, that you would chastise us for our sin. As David prayed, Lord, that you would show every wicked way in our hearts, we might put to death sin and live righteously before you. Lord, as we come to your word again this morning, we pray that it too would speak to our hearts. Lord, we know that your word is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So, Lord, we pray that it would be the means of sanctification in us, the means by which your Holy Spirit would convict us, the means by which you would show to us your will, your desires, your expectations for us as a church, as ministers of God. What a humble service. And Lord, for those who do not have communion with this body because they do not know you, Lord, we pray that this word of God would pierce their hearts, would shatter their knees, in order that they may fall prostrate and worship, paying homage to the Son, Lord, that they would submit to you. Turn away from their sin, and by faith, believe the gospel. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. As we do pick up where we left off last Lord's Day, we find ourselves right in the middle of Paul's own testimony as an example to his son in the faith, Timothy. And I thought it would be helpful to move this thought right into the next paragraph here as well, because it serves as a backdrop for the importance of Paul's own testimony. I would like you to see, even as it were, as though the following paragraph between verses 18 and 20 as one that is something of a transparency that sits itself over the context of verses 12 to 17, in which Paul gives his own testimony for what the exemplary man of God, what a leader of the church ought to look like, what he should be himself characterized by. And so, in keeping with that, I would like to read to you, starting in verses 12 to 17, and then following right along in verses 18 and 20, and we'll wrap up just the very end of our message from last week, and then proceed on with introducing this final paragraph of chapter 1 to you. Paul writes, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, with a faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son. In accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. In this passage, we find instruction to Timothy, a reminder to him that he would have been intimately acquainted with as a disciple of Paul, a follower of Paul, one who spent the greater part of 15 years with him in service to the ministry. And Timothy must remember that as a shepherd of Christ's church, called to preach the word, to pastor the flock of God, in Ephesus, as was given to him by the apostolic authority of Paul, by the will of God, according to the prophecies that have been given concerning him, he is a man that is called to warfare. We don't typically think of the pastoral ministry in that context, but nevertheless, every pastor in pastoral ministry is a man who is called to warfare. But it is a warfare that is a good warfare. We don't fight the kind of fights that we see in worldliness in the minds of men. We don't fight for the sake of our own flesh. We fight for truth. We fight for integrity. We fight against the powers of darkness in this world. We fight against the sin reigning in our own lustly passions. Timothy is entrusted with a charge to fight a warfare of a particular kind. And that warfare we'll be describing to you in greater detail next week. But for now, we're going to simply emphasize that mandate, this command, this charge for warfare, because it has been so forgotten in the church. One of Timothy's chief responsibilities in Ephesus, you know this, is to identify those who would lead the army of God in a godly manner while also ensuring the integrity of his own life. He must be a man of exemplary conduct. Just as Paul was himself a man, we saw last time in verses 12 and 14, a man of grace, so Timothy must be marked as a man of grace. Timothy's life and conduct must demonstrate that he is a man of grace. He lives by grace. He lives the gospel that he had been given. He lives with a heart of thankfulness. And when we saw the inseparable nature of those two words, thankfulness and grace. Grace is in keeping with thankfulness. Thankfulness is actually an appropriate translation of the word charis, which we typically translate as grace. Timothy's livelihood must manifest a heart of thankfulness and grace. He lives with a heart of thankfulness for what the service that the Lord has called him to. And He has called every man, when He calls to salvation, to also a service. Timothy is thankful for it. His life shows the grace of thankfulness and gratitude for the service that God has called him to, even though he is unworthy of it, to serve his Lord. Not only did the Lord call him, but he also kept him. Not only did he keep him, but he also preserved him. He strengthened him. He strengthened him to endure steadfastly to the charge that he had been entrusted with, that Paul is reminding him of. It would be God who'd give Timothy the strength that he'd need to fight this good fight, to confront evil, to refute unsound doctrine, to equip the church, to act as a good soldier of the King. Timothy, along with every leader of the church, and for that matter, every member of the church, every member of the body of Christ, everyone who has been called to serve the Lord, must be those who are in the Lord's army, serving as good soldiers, characterized by grace. That is the sign of the true versus the false shepherd. That is also the sign of the true versus the false convert. Those who would subscribe to a form of godliness deny its power. The false shepherd is incapable of administering grace because he doesn't know grace. He doesn't understand it. The grace that he administers is a counterfeit. It might have the appearance of grace at face value, but in reality, it is measured and it's calculated to see whether or not there is sufficient personal benefit to be gained by administering that grace. Which isn't grace at all, it's works. Which is in harmony with the false doctrine they teach. The false shepherd demands his flock work for grace. They must buy it from him. But the true shepherd shows grace during times when it is most undeserved, manifesting the same grace of the Lord that he himself had been given, recognizing that he is unworthy and it is undeserving. Secondly, though, that grace will have its natural effect. It'll demand humility. Understanding that the Lord has given us this precious gift of salvation and this precious gift to serve Him with all our hearts and our minds, our soul, all our strength. We are humbled by that reality. As we introduced that thought for you beginning in verse 15 last time, there's no question that Paul emphasizes the importance of a spirit with this attitude, an attitude of humility. He begins with this phrase that is seen only five other times in the New Testament, and only twice is it followed by the phrase, as we see here, that this is also a word that is worthy of acceptance. So it is a trustworthy statement. It's a proven statement. It is in harmony with the Scriptures. It has been confirmed to be in agreement with the apostolic authority of Paul, the message that he himself preached, along with the other apostles. And it is also a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. It is not to be rejected. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Those who have seen the law that the false shepherd teaches as a means of instruction to obtain grace. But they have come to understand that the law does not exist in order that by it you can either confirm or become righteous. The law exists to confirm sin. The law exists to confirm your insufficiency, your need of true, unmerited grace and mercy. They understand that the law shows them not that they are righteous, but they are guilty before God and accountable to Him. They understand that the gospel then is for them. In verse 9, the lawless and rebellious, the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers. Paul puts himself in that same group. A sinner. A sinner, he says, foremost of all. But this isn't some kind of vain exercise in false humility. Paul is identifying himself as a sinner of the first rank. He is a foremost sinner. He understands the nature of the holiness of God in his heart of rebellion against the King of Kings. He's a foremost sinner. And that is the only right response to a man who has seen anything of the holiness of God. That it is unobtainable. Newport White said, "In the experiences of personal religion, each individual man is alone with God. He sees naught but the Holy One in his own sinful self. And the more familiar a man becomes with the meeting of God face to face, the less likely he is to be deceived as to the guilt of which parts him, limited, finite, defective from the infinite and perfect." The sincerity of Paul's humility is proved by the fact that he had no mock modesty. That's the heart of a true shepherd. A true shepherd understands the unworthiness of the calling to which he's been called. He's a man that is marked by thankfulness, by grace, by gratitude. He is a man who is marked by humility. And now, in verse 17, he is a man that is marked by praise. A man of worship. A man who is consumed with the efficacies of his King, his eternality. He is immortal, he is invisible, the only God. And to him alone is due honor and glory forever and ever. Let it be said. Truly so. Well, he has a heart of praise. That is, again, to set himself, show himself as a model of the true shepherd over against the false one who actually exists to heap up praise for themselves. They might even present a false sense of humility. They advocate false humility just as they advocate false grace. But the reason that these false shepherds will promote a false humility is so that they can obtain praise. They seek the praise of men. They are arrogant men. They want themselves to be worshipped. They pursue the office of the overseer in order that by it they can be esteemed. They see something pleasurable in the attention that is presumably to be obtained by this office. But they are not men to be praised. Neither is Paul. But only God, the God who administers grace, the God who sets Paul on this trajectory of true humility. That's the God who is to be worshipped. And then now in verse 18, having established that, Paul calls Timothy to warfare. But make no mistake, Timothy cannot successfully accomplish this warfare if he isn't a man marked by grace, if he isn't a man marked by humility dependent on the Lord's grace, and if he isn't a man that is also marked by praise. His pride will be his destruction in the battlefield. He must be a man who is a good soldier, a faithful man. He has been assigned with this important duty. And in order to be successful in this particular duty, he has to be the kind of man that God has called him to be. And look, God has called you to a duty. He has called every servant of Christ to a duty, to a task, to a charge. And you must likewise become the kind of man or the kind of woman that God has called you to be. This is a war we fight. It's going to be so important for Timothy because of the nature of this hard fight. He must not give up. Surrender is not an option to him. This is a kind of warfare that is unlike any other. And that is because Timothy must wage war against the enemies of God. All those forces that we're going to look at next week once again. And now there are even these spies that have entered his own ranks. So as the battle lines are drawn, not only must he fight this powerful army that is ahead of him, he must at the same time fight those who are swelling within his own ranks, who are cutting down his men, while also seeking to persuade and convince those whom Timothy has been given charge over that he is actually the imposter. He is the false shepherd, the false leader, the false commander of these troops. Which means that Timothy must fight those ahead of him, fight those within, and also fight to convince his own ranks that he is indeed their true commander, a general entrusted with the Lord's army in Ephesus. And how is he going to do that? We're going to see. It's going to be by his proven integrity. But if that isn't enough, if all of this isn't enough, fighting those ahead of him, fighting those within, fighting to preserve the unity of his body, those who might be led away from these false shepherds, as if all of that is not enough, he is also going to have to fight and wage war against his own fleshly impulses. The war goes on. And this leaves Timothy in a precarious position because he knows that these are people, the flock of God, whom the Lord has allotted to his charge. They are not ultimately his to do with whatever he sees fit. Timothy's army is only a part of a larger, grander army, the army of the Lord. And because of that, Timothy is not in the position where he would rescue himself from those who are now pursuing to harm him, who are turning against him. Timothy is in the precarious position of receiving friendly fire, as it were. But he is not in position because this isn't his army. He is a steward of this army. The army is the Lord's, and so he can't shoot back at friendly fire with friendly fire. Or both would be destroyed. So he must somehow diffuse and blunt the blows that are coming from his own people without actually destroying them himself. He must rebuke them. He must reprove them. He must guide them. Confront them. Remind them of the truth. Invite their scrutiny. Allow them to tire themselves in the administration of blows against Timothy's flesh. He could preserve himself at the expense of his people, but his self-preservation would come at a great loss to God's army. So, in this difficult context, in this context of turmoil, in hot warfare, Timothy has to be the man. He must rise above those whom he leads, and he has been called by God to lead this church. Every true leader in the church has been called by God to lead it. That was no different for Timothy. as Paul writes, this charge, this command. It's the same word that we saw earlier. This charge, this militaristic command that Paul gives to Timothy to silence the false teachers. Now Timothy is charged with the same militaristic command coming from Paul to fight the good fight. This command is in accordance with the prophecies previously made that was concerning him, that he was ordained for this particular task. He was appointed for this position. He was appointed by God to lead this church. And that means that Timothy is not in a position to defect because the warfare gets hot. He is not in the position to cry his woes, nurse his own gaping wounds. His wounds must heal while he is still fighting in combat. He cannot run away from those he leads, even though some of them have drawn their swords against him in ignorance, having been persuaded by these vicious infiltrators who speak lies and deceit, convince them that he is in fact a traitor. He cannot grow tired, though. He cannot act on behalf of his own interests. He's not a servant of himself. He's a servant of the one whom he praises. He's been charged with a greater duty. It is the blessing and the curse of leadership. His wounds have to heal while he still wields the sword and leads Christ's church, even when others retreat. Paul even tells us elsewhere that we know the men Christ has called to lead his church by the character of those who continue to lead even amidst raging factions in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19. He is a man of valor, a mighty man of God. We've spoken on the fact that some have so wrongfully subscribed to Timothy timidity that wasn't Timothy at all. Timothy had proved his character. He had proved himself to be a good soldier. He was a man of integrity, a man of truth, a man effective with the sword. He's a mighty man of God. King David is presented in Scripture as such a man, the greatest, most honorable warrior probably in Scripture. And in keeping with that, if Paul were like King David, mighty man of God after God's own heart, Timothy would be one of his great, mighty men. If you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3 for a moment, take a look at some of these mighty men whom Timothy is like. These men fought a physical warfare and defense in behalf of the nation of Israel. Timothy fights a spiritual warfare in behalf of the church. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, there has never been a hero or war story ever imagined by Hollywood that has anything on these guys, David's mighty men. There are 37 of them in all, but there are three that are especially noteworthy, identified as these three mighty men. In verse 8, you first of all have Yosheb Vashavith. He is noted as the chief of the captains of this elite fighting force that would make the Navy SEALs look like a bunch of Girl Scouts. He single-handedly, this one man, single-handedly slayed 800 men at one time in the heat of battle. Just him. Eleazar, son of Dodo, was also one of the three mighty men who stood with David. On one occasion, he was with the army of Israel against the whole army of the Philistines. When guess what happens? The entire army of Israel retreats. The whole army of the Philistines are standing in front of them. The army of Israel turns and flees, leaving the field to be defended by this one man. This one man, and against an entire Philistine army. Everybody else withdraws. They feared the pain, the brutality, the suffering, the death that would surely be brought upon them if they stayed to fight the Philistines. But Eleazar stood his ground. One man against an army of men. He fought with valor and integrity. And you better believe that he was prepared to suffer greatly and die there. But he was a soldier of the Lord. He fought the good fight. He wasn't about to save his own flesh and then later have to lick his ego. It's not Eleazar. All the other soldiers run away, they flee, and Eleazar fights with such ferocity in verse 10 that his hand grows weary with the weight of his sword. But look at this. But his hand clung to it. His sword grew weary. He could no longer grasp it, but his hand clung to it. What that word means is that his hand wearied, and he would have dropped his sword from fatigue if it hadn't been that his sword and his hand and his arm hadn't been so covered by the blood of his enemies that as this battle raged on and their blood began to dry, it bonded his hand to the hilt. That's what the word means. It's not that he clung to it with an internal strength that maybe existed with his hand, or perhaps because his hand was cramped and couldn't unclasp the sword. It was a word that described that his hand stuck to it. There was a sticky substance, and obviously that sticky substance could only be the drying blood of his enemies. And he couldn't drop his sword. So he continued to use it. The blood of his enemies became so thick and sticky, he couldn't lose his grip. And that allowed him to keep fighting until the entire army was defeated. And then look at verse 10. This is cute, isn't it? The people, that is these soldiers of Israel who fled in the face of hardship and difficulty brought by the threat of these Philistines, only after the gruesome, hard work of victory had been done, did they come now to reap the fruit of Eleazar's work. Eleazar's confidence in the grace of God that would be sufficient to bring victory that day. So this cowardly army comes back only to strip the slain. Very similarly, there is also Shema in verse 11. The Philistines on this particular occasion had gathered into a troop, or this is actually the same Hebrew word that would mean army. And they stood in rank in a field of lentils, and once again, there goes the army of Israel. They fled in the sight of their enemies. But Shema took his stand. He stood firm as a good soldier in the middle of that field, and he defended it against the Philistines. And the Lord used his faithfulness greatly and gave him a great victory that day as well. Shema didn't care about himself. He was a leader, and he understood that lentils weren't grown for the sake of growing lentils. Lentils had a purpose. It was likely one of the primary food sources of this particular community. If the Philistines consumed it, or if the Philistines destroyed it, Shema and his men could cozy up to the fire and bandage the blisters they incurred on their feet while running away from this army, while the community of Israel, the people in Israel, starved. Shema would not let that happen. And by determining to stay and fight, he would provide this community with the very nourishment that they needed in their most vulnerable moment. Shema was entrusted with a stewardship, a responsibility. as a leader. And although it would hurt, though there'd be suffering, though he looked around him and all the other men had run afar off, they were also entrusted with the same duty and the same charge that he had been entrusted with as a good soldier. They ran off and he stayed. He alone stayed. Verse 12, he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines. In the paragraph that follows, we read of another occasion in which all three of these men are with David, who merely expresses his desire to drink from the well of Bethlehem. But he can't, because the Philistine army is encamped in the valley of Rephaim, blocking the way. So these three men go down to the Philistine army, break right through this army, draw water from the well, and bring it back to David. That is the strong man, the man of faith, the man of war, looks like. And these are the kinds of men that God is called to lead His church. This is the kind of man that Timothy himself is called to be, relentlessly pursuing the hearts of men with the sword of God, cutting down his enemies, silencing the false teachers. It is not for the faint-hearted. It is not for the untested. It is not for the cowardly or the frail or the weak or the timid. If you look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, look at what Paul says in verses 8 and 9. Paul says at the beginning of this paragraph, I will come to you. In verse 8, but I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door for, look at this, effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Paul isn't looking to flee conflict. Most people leave a church when there's too much adversity. Not Paul, though. Not the called of God. Not the leader of Christ's church. If you look over at 2 Corinthians now, keeping this in mind, chapter 12, Paul actually tells the Corinthians that he couldn't leave the church in Ephesus because there was too much opposition there. How about that? So in 1 Corinthians, he writes that there is a great ministry opportunity from him where there is adversity. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he tells them that he couldn't leave Ephesus because there is too much opposition. This last week I was speaking with someone and they asked me a peculiar question. He said, how do you like the ministry? How do you like the ministry? And I was sort of put on my heels for a minute because, for one, I'd never been asked that question before. And frankly, because it had been so long since I had ever thought about what I like. I'm compelled by a sense of duty. I think that concept has escaped most Americans. I don't know how I'm supposed to like warfare. It's been said to be a good soldier, you must love the army. But it was also said of the same, it is well that war is so terrible, otherwise we would grow too fond of it. And that's really kind of how I feel about it. I'm compelled to service by in an inescapable sense of duty that is prompted by a love for the army of the Lord. But there is nothing I particularly like about warfare. I long for the day of its cessation, for peace. But Jesus promised hardship in this life for those who follow Him because it is, in fact, a time of warfare. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, to suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. You've either got to be a hedonist, an egomaniac, or some kind of martyr complex to like suffering. but we endure. We are compelled to suffer by a sense of duty, prompted by a love for the army of the Lord that serves the King we serve, that fights and defends His name. And Paul notes that in 2 Corinthians. He is attacked, and every good soldier of the Lord is attacked. 1 Peter 5:8 says that the devil is seeking to devour us. Peter would know. Jesus told him in Luke 22 that the devil was searching to sift him like wheat. He wants us to be destroyed. He wants us to be crushed, blown away, rendered useless in the Lord's service, useless as a soldier of Christ. That's why we long for the day of the Lord's appearing. How does He devour us? Compelling us to sin, rendering us inoperative. That's why we long for the Lord's appearing. We want this war to be over. We long for peace because we're tired of sin, but we can't quit this fight. We fight against the enemies of the truth. We fight against sin, but we can't quit. Our hands might grow weary from the blood of our enemies. As that blood mixes with the blood pouring even from our own gaping wounds at times. But we stand firm in the battle. Jesus chided. He chided these hirelings in John chapter 10 who acted in the interest of self-preservation, who fled at the first sign of opposition. But self-preservation is a weakness, not a virtue. When Paul entered the city of Thessalonica, his blood was still drying on his own skin from the beating that he received in Philippi as he limped along into the city gates there. And yet, 1 Thessalonians 2:2 says, he still had much boldness to declare the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. But even worse than the physical suffering, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There's a sense in which physical suffering is relatively easy to overcome. We talked about this even in the life of our Lord in the Gospel of Mark, where we saw the anguish and the turmoil of His soul as He looked into the cup of God's wrath. Far exceeded the anguish He incurred, the physical suffering of the cross. Given you enough time to get to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I suppose. We had a little bit of a long digression. But in verse 7, Paul describes this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan who was sent to torment him. These are painful attacks. And he begs the Lord three times that He would take it away. The word thorn is somewhat of an unfortunate translation, I think, because it could give you the idea that this is just a nuisance to Him. It's sort of just a nagging itch. But this would be a thorn or a splinter, but not the kind of splinter you might receive by rubbing your hand over the surface of a piece of wood or maybe walking barefoot across a wooden deck. This would be a splinter that would be more like a stake. A splinter that is brought through the axe against a log. The word can actually be translated as a stake. And this stake is being driven into his flesh, Paul says, causing great anguish to him from a satanic demon. Undoubtedly the demon that is indwelling the man who is leading the Corinthian conspiracy. The demon that is driving him. This man was tearing the church apart. Paul writes that he's heaping up unjust accusations against him, driving this stake through his heart repeatedly. The word torment here is always used to describe pain that is inflicted by another person. Paul is being tormented. He is being inflicted constant pain by some other person that is demon-possessed, driving the stake into his flesh. So how does Paul respond? What did he do? Well, the same thing that David's great men did. He stayed and fought. He fought for the truth. He fought for the unity of these believers. He had a duty to be faithful, but he knew he couldn't persevere by his own strength. So he depended on God's grace, just like David's men did, who could not have slayed 800 men in one moment by their own strength. Grace. Grace. He trusted that God would give him strength in hardship. He depended on the Lord's grace. Verse 9, God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. For power is perfected in weakness." The Navy SEALs say pain is weakness leaving the body. Well, here, as Paul's heart bursts from the attack, his flesh is weakened, but God's grace is manifest and he is all the stronger. But just a quick note. Look how the Lord uses pain in his people to nurture humility here as well. So even here, in harmony with what we've been learning from the integrity of Paul in verses 12 to 17, we see Paul's dependency on grace even in this fierce battle of intense suffering that is being incurred by a supposed man of God in the church who is really actually Christ's enemy. And he is also a man who is here identified as one of humility. And in fact, Paul says that the Lord used this occasion to teach him humility, to keep him humble. Paul says that there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Verse 10, "Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Pain in Paul removes self-exaltation. Pride is a weakness. Pain is that weakness leaving the body. Paul must be a man of grace and humility to endure this warfare. It was the same grace that saved him in 1 Timothy 1 that strengthened him in 2 Corinthians 12. It was the same humility in 1 Timothy 1 that was the humility to empower him in 2 Corinthians 12. And you too, including myself, we must be characterized as a people of grace and humility if we are to endure this warfare, if we are to have victory over sin. Now Paul admonishes Timothy, as one himself who fought this fight, admonishes Timothy to fight the same, this warfare. Many of your translations might even read, Paul writes, to fight the good fight. However, Paul kind of changes up his verbiage here a little bit. And the idea is that Timothy is to fight not this temporary conflict. This is not a skirmish. It's not a battle. He is admonished. He is charged. He is commanded by his superior officer, the Apostle Paul, in a militaristic economy that Paul frequently appeals to illustrate the pastoral duty. He tells him to fight the good warfare. Fight the fighting that continues to rage. The warfare. Timothy must fight in the same warfare that Paul fights. When God calls men to lead his church, he calls them to lead an army of people in a time of warfare. And it is the duty of these men to prepare you, to equip you for combat and to fight and to defend the faith. This is not a light charge. I have to say, and I don't mean to be crude, but there are just too many Christians who think the duty of their pastor is to kiss their boo-boos, tuck them in, rock them to sleep at night. And I believe that that expectation demonstrates nothing less than the proof for the ground that the enemy has actually won in the church. Distract us from our primary duty. We counsel the faint-hearted. We mourn with those who mourn. We shepherd the flock of God. We feed the flock, unquestionably. But we do all these things ultimately to prepare you for effective service in the army that the Lord has called you to serve in. And that is exactly what 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 says. This is the only place, by the way, in the entire Bible where you have a congregation electing its own pastors to lead the church. Did you know that? You look closely at every single other passage, and what you'll find is that elders are affirming those other men whom God has called to lead the church. Those whose character has been tested, they've been approved, they've been tried, they have integrity, they are men of character, they have fought the warfare. They've been proven. They know how to discern between men who foolishly desire this office for the attention or esteem or the honor they think comes with it, to pump up their arrogant spirits. So what happens here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when you have this congregation who doesn't affirm the man of God but instead appoints their own elder to lead their church? Well, Benjamin Franklin stated, when the people find that they can vote themselves money, that'll herald the end of the republic. Ronald Reagan likewise said, a democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can only exist until the majority discovers it can vote itself from the public treasury. So what's happening in 2 Timothy 4:3? The time will come, Paul writes, when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate, they will heap up, they will appoint for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. They'll appoint men who give them what they want. Not what Timothy is tasked to do. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. I mean, who would you vote for if you had the choice between a man who gives you what you want and the kind of Timothy that, the kind of charge that Timothy has been entrusted with? Very early on in our ministry here at High Point, I've heard that kind of thing. If we don't get what we want, we'll vote him out. The elders of this church, the men who are approved by God to lead this church, we don't get what we want, we'll vote them out. And we still get that. And we're always going to get that. And no matter how mature a church might be, it'll always, always have those kinds of individuals. Those imposters, infiltrators, trying to worm their way into the flock, ungodly men who pad your egos. And who themselves have lost the battle against sin. Well, it would seem to make sense then that God has established an alternative form of government in His church that transcended the shelf life of democracy. And what would be more consistent with the longevity that He promises to the church? A form of government that is marked by accountability, integrity, hard work. In fact, Paul's expectation for Timothy could never be successfully accomplished in a church where the majority rules. He is called to preach the word even when it's out of season. That means when it is unpopular. But we have allowed for this appetite of self-indulging ego stroking. And as a result, we've lost a culture of Spirit-filled men in the church who act like men. We have feminized men leading the church who think faithful pastoral ministry should look a lot more like a mother than that of a commander leading troops into dangerous and deadly warfare. That's not it. We guard, we protect, we fight, we train, and we do that with valor and integrity. And when you are wounded in this combat, we anoint your head with oil. We rub your wounds. We help you heal. And then we continue to equip you to fight. It was rightly said that pastors don't exist to coddle your pet convictions. If you want to be rocked to sleep, call your mother. If you want to be rocked by the truth, call your pastor. We equip you to fight. We build up your spiritual stature. We hone your skills and discernment, improve your ability to rightfully handle the Word of God. And what does integrity look like? The enemy fights by sowing seeds of discord, murmurings of discontentment that gradually persuade Timothy's own troops to remove their sights from the enemy. They slow down their charge. Their swords are lowered. They dull their blades. They begin to fight reluctantly. But in a time of battle, that slightest hesitation, if even for a quarter of a second, is all the enemy needs to gain the upper hand and fire off his dart while your sword and your shield are lowered. And gradually the enemy nurses these seeds of discontentment into bitterness towards this one who works you so hard, so persistently, so faithfully, and so uncompromisingly for warfare, for this duty. The enemy would love for you to believe that you live in a time of peace and comfort and prosperity. So eat, drink, and be merry. Fatten yourselves in slothfulness. Enjoy the spoils of wars previously won. That Timothy, he's just overzealous. The enemy advocates that now is the time to live in comfort. And subsequently, while you sleep, the enemy does his work. He continues preparing his men for combat, and it should alarm you that the enemy is so smart and so strategic. He wants the church to be filled with lazy men, cowardly men, who use every excuse in the book for why they deserted the field. Oh, they show up on Sunday to pick over the dead bodies that had already been won, only to line their pockets. They become lethargic and arrogant. Maybe they look on the wall with their own sword still stained in the blood of those who are the enemies of God, as a memorial to the great battle over which they were once victorious. So now in their arrogance, they relax and look to others to carry on the fight. The enemy raises up men who encourage that kind of inactivity. Fight fire with fire, as it were. But that is not the weapon that Timothy is to fight with. His weapon that will ultimately destroy the enemy is integrity. He will not succumb to the malicious tactics of the enemy. He will keep the faith in a good conscience. It means that he's going to live in a constant state of high alert. He'll be marked by grace and humility. If you don't have grace and humility, you will act in your own interests. If you don't have grace and humility, you will seek revenge. If you don't have grace and humility, you will fight fire with fire. If you don't have grace and humility, you will sulk and run. If you don't have grace and humility, you will protect your own flesh. If you don't have grace and humility, you will lose the battle. And likewise, the soldier of Christ. It is a shame to think of so many who believe that this army exists for them, because in some way they've compromised their dependency on grace. Their egos have replaced humility. And this army, this church, is weakened by it. But this fight we fight looks so differently from any kind of fight that we would recognize in the world. This fight of integrity is what we're going to look at next time. How does a godly man of war fight? What is the war he fights? How do we equip you to do that very thing? That's the nature of this letter to Timothy. How is Timothy going to prepare this army that he's been entrusted with to fight the good fight? To answer to the Lord, "Lord, I served in this army in which you have called me to serve, not for my own self-interests. I have labored to help the weaknesses of the fellow soldiers around me, to carry on this work. I understand that this army exists for the exaltation of God, for the worship and glory of His name, because He alone is the eternal, immortal God, the one to whom honor and glory forever is due." Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, in so many ways this fight is contradictory to everything that our flesh desires, what our flesh would want. Lord, when we are wronged, our flesh wants to wrong. When we are hurt, our flesh wants to hurt back. When we are mocked, we want to mock. When we are spoken evil of, we want to speak evil. Lord, when we grow tired of this war for righteousness, for your sake and your name, we are prone to compromise. We are prone to serve our own fleshly impulses and then look to other false shepherds who will nurture the desire to serve our own fleshly impulses. And for that we repent. Lord, let us always maintain this sense of duty, provoked and prompted by the love and affection that we have for You, our Commander, the One whom we serve. Lord, let us serve in this army faithfully. Lord, let us confront one another, not in arrogance and pride, not in the sake of cutting one another down and proving ourselves right and puffing up our own egos. Confront one another in love, Lord, so that we can put every hindrance aside. Anything that would entangle us in the things of this world, in order that we could carry on Your work in the way that You've called us to do. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.